Father, we again ask you to bless us tonight. Bless your word and give us understanding in your word and according to your word through the Holy Spirit. We want to leave here having been in what might seem on the surface, Lord, as a rather boring book. It's not. We know you're on every page of the book and the volume of the book. It's written of you. So, Lord, point yourself out to us, manifest yourself to us, and pray we leave here just knowing Jesus even better by looking at the Old Testament. And Lord, we've been doing that so far, so we ask you to continue to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to be in Numbers 5, of course. But now that we've seen the Israelites, they've been organized, if you remember, in the last two chapters. So now it's time for cleanliness and it's time for confession. And literally, that would be purification. And I think we talked a little bit about Purification Sunday, a little bit. Chapter 5, that's what it's about, purification. And I think that's really important. In a walk with the Lord, you might be wondering, why am I dry or where are you or whatever it is. Maybe it's an issue of purity. Maybe that's it. Maybe you're not. Maybe you've let little things in. Maybe you've opened the doors and the windows and let things creep in or whatever it might be. You're not as pure as you think you are. And maybe that's the thing. So this section deals with the precautions the Israelites were to take to keep the camp free from defilement. And I kept thinking of my house. What do I need to do to fortify this place and keep the camp free from defilement? And there's a lot of ways. There's a lot of little things that come into your house. You immediately think of TV, radio, computer, things like that. But the people who come in and out, even mail, all kinds of things. They had to start thinking about this now. The camp, the defilement, the purity issue, all that stuff. So the reason for the command in verse 3 is that he, God, is found walking in the midst of the camp. There you go right there. Why does the camp have to be pure? Because God's in there. Is God in your house? That's why your house needs to be pure. Have you invited God into your house? Do you want God in your house? Do you pray to God regularly? Do you read his word regularly? Then you want your house to be pure. If you want him in your house, it just makes so much sense. The reason for the verse 3 is that he's found walking in the midst of the camp. It's that simple. Moses in Deuteronomy 23:14 said, "For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of the camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee." That's protection. "Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee," and listen to this, "and turn away from thee." Doesn't that kind of like give you a little bit of a chill for a minute? I've read that now 15 times this week, and every time I say the same thing, "Lord, don't turn away from me, please." And he's like, "It's all up to you, really." So this section here deals with the precautions the Israelites were to keep, or to take, I should say, to keep the camp free from defilement. So if you look at Numbers 5, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue and whosoever is defiled by the dead." And you guys remember when we went over these things in Leviticus, we looked at each one of those. These aren't issues of sin. These are issues of ceremonial uncleanness, which can be taken care of through washings and observance and removal, separation temporarily. They're not always sin. As Israel prepared to march to the promised land, the leper, as we saw in Leviticus chapter 13, there was a process by which the leper had to be taken care of. We also saw those with a discharge or a running issue, something that would make them unclean. We saw that in Leviticus 15. And of course, any priest who would touch a dead body, unless it was a relative or somebody close, a close relative. We saw that in Leviticus 21. They were all commanded to be put out of the camp of Israel because they were ceremonially unclean, not necessarily sin, and it was temporary, and it could be taken care of. And we read what they would go through to be clean. They'd wash, they'd observe what the commands that the Lord had given to Moses. So now God said that Israel must do what he had previously commanded. We read it before as a command. Now you must do it because I'm getting you ready to go into the promised land. I want you to be promised land people. I believe the Lord's preparing us for heaven. A lot of what we're going through now is to prepare us for being in his presence. A lot of what these guys are going to go through now is to be prepared to go into the promised land. And the promised land is not heaven. I'm not saying that at all. I believe for us, the promised land is being born again, because there's still battles. Heaven's another issue. Heaven comes after that. These people are told to be put out of the camp of Israel until they were ceremonially clean. Now, God said that Israel must do what he had previously commanded. You need to do it now. No more stalling, no more anything. Now. Now, this isn't just a mean order either. You know, it's mean, you got to do this. Get him out of the camp. But I never chose to be like this. Why do I got to be kicked out of? Listen, just do it, and you can come back. Just do what God says. He's not being mean. Because actually, there's a good chance that in this ordinance, this may be the first idea of a hospital even. Very possibly, that where all those who were afflicted with contagious orders were put outside the camp, put in one place, put into particular wards and under medical treatment. Many of them, that would be probably what was going on. But remember that put out of the camp didn't mean that any of these things made a person or proved a person to be a notorious sinner. And just like us today, people back then thought for sure that they often wrongly assumed that if you're being put out of the camp, there's a sin issue, man. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. It meant they were ceremonially unclean, which can be taken care of. But leprosy and unclean discharges and dead bodies were reminders of the effects of sin. None of those things would have happened if sin hadn't entered the world, right? Death and disease and all these other things. So leprosy and running issues, discharges, whatever you want to call it, dead bodies, all remind us of the effects of sin from which Israel must separate as they prepare to enter into the promised land. It's that simple. Now, this can also be an analogy of our sin nature inherited from Adam. I got thinking on this today. The leper didn't choose leprosy. He kind of inherited it. If you think about it, it's just like our sin nature. It's not chosen. We didn't choose to have a sin nature, but we did inherit it from Adam, and the first Adam. And of course, the answer is the last Adam. But of course, all of us choose individual acts of sin. We can't look back and blame Adam for anything that we've done. We can't blame him for, oh, I inherited your sin nature, it's all your fault. No, it's always a choice. You're the one who chose. If you've sinned, you chose. So the leper didn't choose leprosy. He inherited it. It's just like our sin nature. It isn't chosen. It's inherited. And again, we choose. But our sin nature is inherited. Now, at this stage in Israel's progression into the promised land, they've been clearly organized and they've been ordered by God. So now they're going to be challenged, like I've said before, I'm going to say again, to purity. It's a challenge. It's not a suggestion. A lot of times, the church today has been watered down. The church today is seeker-friendly or whatever you want to call it. And they're making these things sound like suggestions. And there's a lot of it going on today. And that's what's wrong with a lot of the people. They're weak and they're lame in their walk and everything else. And they're taking God's word as suggestions. And that's not the idea at all. God's looking to make Israel a promised land people. And that means purified people. So today's trend in the seeker-sensitive church is that the church bends to the people. I want to just make the point that God is saying, here's what you're going to do. And today, we don't hear enough of that. God says, do this. I'm finding that in churches today, they're seeker-sensitive. They bend to the people. Well, let's see what the people want, and let's give them that. And God said, that's a sure sign of the times that people are going to have itching ears. We're there. They're seeking out other places where they're going to hear what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And there's less songs and there's shorter studies. You start getting around people who want to make sure that the messages get shorter. My first thing is I'll look them in the eye and go, what are you doing with all that other time? If I give you another 20 minutes, what are you going to do with it? You're not going to spend it on God. It kind of bugs me when people talk about shortening sermons, and it's not so that I can speak longer. I'm just saying, well, what are you going to do with that extra time? What is it so important for that you got to leave? You got to have 25 minutes. I know a pastor now, a woman was telling me, and he's a friend of mine. I'm very concerned. I am. He's down to 25 minutes, Jim. I'm like, 25 minutes sermon, that's it? She goes, it's in and out. It's like drive through. I'm like, wow, really? These places, you know, the less songs, the shorter studies, giving them what they want, lightening up scripture, omitting sin. You can't do that. You're changing God's word if you're leaving sin out. Or they're entertaining. Again, the itching ears, you know, they're doing whatever they need to do to keep them coming. But let's not offend them. The seeker-sensitive thing, you know. Those that aren't keeping his word. And they are denying his name. And that's not what God does. And I think right here he's saying, now's the time and you don't have any choice. You're going to do this or else. I want purity. And it's that simple. You know, and again, if you're going to a church where they've decided we're not going to offend the people, the gospel offends. So they're not teaching the gospel. Think about that right now. Oh, I leave there and nothing offends me. I'm never convicted. Whoa, dangerous. Then they're not teaching God's word, or they're not teaching it the way they should be. Because the truth is offensive. You know, and like I said, I read the old guys, Spurgeon and Tozer and Simpson, name them, Chambers, and these guys convict me as a Christian, but they convict me as a pastor too, or anybody who's teaching, because they keep telling me that, are they leaving feeling good? They should leave knowing Jesus loves them, and they should leave knowing that Jesus will give them all the forgiveness they want, but are they leaving feeling like, oh, I didn't do anything wrong this week? The word of God just bounces right off of me. Well, then something's wrong, then I'm not doing my job. And these churches bug me. I did a lot of research on this today. I don't know why, because I was looking at the Lord saying, this is how it's going to be. And you can't take what he says and change it. And it's so changed and whacked out these days, it's driving me crazy. I guess I had my 3 minutes on that topic. But you know what, though? Here, I thought of this, too. We should be seeker-sensitive. Uh-oh. What's he doing now, right? We should be seeker-sensitive, too, but God is the seeker. In Luke 19:10, it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, us. We were lost. John 4:23, Jesus said, the hour cometh and is now. And he's saying, it's come, it's here, it's right now, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. He's the seeker. He's seeking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What's the key? Purity. You really want to see God? How about purity? Help me. Pray for me, okay? I want purity. I don't even want to go near anything that's even slightly defiling, especially after today. I just read this and thought, purity, purity, purity. Here's two messages in a row, Sunday and tonight, on purity and purity and purity again. And I was hot on the topic of purity a couple of months ago. Kind of forgot about it a little bit. I'm not that I'm impure. I'm just saying that I sort of got out of my mind a little bit, and here two messages in a row, I kept seeing a lot of purity coming out. But that's who the Father seeks to worship him. Those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And again, going back to the truth is going to hurt. The truth is going to be offensive. So it has to be God's way or no way. I guess I could have summed that all up like that. It's God's way or no way. It's God's way or the highway, you know, you could say, right? It's God's way or no way. It's Yahweh. That's what it is. So deal with defilement. And he says, honor me. He's saying, deal with defilement because it honors me, and I'm ordering you to honor me. And he's also saying, I believe here, that defilement will destroy you. It might chip away little by little by little by little. It might be a slow process of defilement. So you got to cut it off now. You got to cut off the little flow. Did you ever watch water seep more and more and more and more into your basement? And you don't do anything about it until all of a sudden it's a raging torrent. That's kind of like that. It will destroy us. And the other thing too, he says, plus I'm in the camp. I'm in the camp. I don't want defilement in this camp. I'm in this camp. We're going to see Sunday, I think, if things go the way I think. It's up to the Lord, but we're going to see the Lord actually leave the camp. I've fed up and I'm leaving. A little study in Ezekiel maybe Sunday, where the Lord just says, you know what? Sayonara. And the Spirit of the Lord hovers over the Mount of Olives and it departs. You know, but he says he's coming back and he will come back to the temple. And he came back to the temple in the presence of Jesus Christ, God the Son, face to face with the people at the temple. And what'd they do? Same thing. They drove him away. He says, I'm in the camp and I want purity. Verse 3, both male and female shall be put out, without the camp shall you put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. You shall put out both male and female. And again, defilement isn't or wasn't always sin, but there's a message here that neither male nor female was to be excluded from this command. Nobody was left out, so neither sympathy nor superiority could spare anybody the consequences of sin's harm either. It's one way we could look at it. So God says, remove the defilement in the midst of which I dwell. And the great reason for this commanded separation is because God lives in the camp of Israel, so sin and its effects must be separated from him. When you think of purity or when you think of holiness, we can't even really conceptualize holiness because God's never sinned. There's nothing impure about him. There's nothing absolute purity, absolute holiness. We can't even begin to imagine. He can't look at sin. He can't be near sin. Sin or its effects, he must be separated from them. Now, God is concerned with way more than our individual acts of sin. He demands that our sin nature be addressed, too. Now, can our sin nature be dealt with. Can our sin nature or the old man be crucified and the nature of Jesus, the new man, be granted to us as new creations? And God, again, he can't abide with the old man, but he can abide with a new man. And you can't be a promised land person if the ravages of sin are openly evident in your life. Now, certainly these promised land people, they aren't sinlessly perfect, but they're not openly, obviously walking in sin, walking in the sin nature. And it's well illustrated by those that are outside the camp. If you see Christians walking around inside the camp, obviously sinning, it has to be dealt with. They have to be told, they have to be put outside the camp. So, you know, we don't see promised land people. They're sinners, but they're not openly and obviously walking around with the sin nature right in the other's faces. And it's well illustrated by those that are set outside. Those are outside the camp. They must be separate. You know, the whole word sanctification. We are being sanctified. We're justified. We're saved. But we're being sanctified, which means we're being set apart. We're being made more holy. We're becoming more like the Lord. You know, last night, I think it was Liz was saying, you know, we need to be amongst those in the world. Yep. But at the same time, we need to be separate. We don't hang around with them. We mix with them enough to share our lives, to be witnesses, maybe to give them the gospel, minister, pray for them even. But to hang around with them on a continual basis is another thing. We still need to be separate. Verse 5, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. Now, because of restitution or recompense, because it's commanded, this is obviously a case of sinning against another person. Another, with, say, like theft back in Leviticus 5 and 6. It was to be given back, but there was an extra restitution to be made. Or withholding from God. A lot of people don't know this. I know I've been over this a couple times. Withholding from God that which belongs to him. God sees that as stealing from him. And that can be tithes, and that can be your time, and that can be your service, and maybe even prayer. You know, you're holding back, Jim. You're not giving me everything that's due me. You're ripping me off. That's more the modern interpretation of Malachi. Why don't you give until it literally breaks you? Watch what I do. So it could be theft, it could be withholding from God that which belongs to him. And again, we saw that in Malachi. He told the people, you're robbing me. Or Jesus. Jesus said, you know, give to Caesar what's due to Caesar, but give to God what's due to God. And I looked at that today thinking, we're to give to God what's due to God, and maybe we're not, and God thinks we're stealing from him. This speaks of restitution. The restitution previously commanded must be made now. Before you go into the promised land, God wants everything made right. So restitution, or repaying that which was taken or withheld, and then adding a 20% penalty. And remember little Zacchaeus? that story had a profound effect in my wife's salvation. It was cool. This little girl shared with Candy, Zacchaeus, and Candy, not really knowing what she was talking about, the little girl told her the story. And it was not very long after that we both got saved. But if you guys remember little Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, this is what he was offering to do there. And he said in Luke 19:8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And I believe that he had. That's why he's saying it. He knew he had stolen. He was a tax collector. He was a rich man, and he had abused his position, and he had stolen from people. And now Jesus comes to his house. Jesus comes to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus gets saved. Zacchaeus wants to make restitution. I'm going to pay. I will restore fourfold. So we see here that a restitution was to be made. And repentance, then, it's way more than simply just saying, "I'm sorry," isn't it? If you have any kids, they have this habit of thinking that, "Well, I said I'm sorry." Knock something over, smash this, break that, do this, do that. "Sorry," and gone. And you know how kids are. It's way more than saying you're sorry with the Lord. A relationship between God and an individual can't be made right unless the individual and the individual's relationship are made right. The relationship is made right between the individuals. We think that, "Well, I'm not making up with that guy, and it's his problem, and it's his fault, and me and God, we're okay." You know, but you still got that thing in your heart. I have to work on this too, because in the position I am, there's a lot of people that they burn you. And I got to be right with the Lord all the time. So I got to go before the Lord. "Lord, I forgive this guy. Do I need to talk to this guy? Do I need to make up?" And a lot of times it's, yeah. If you really want to get it out of your life and out of your heart, then you better talk to that person. So between the individuals, and we've seen that a lot lately, haven't we? As we've gone through the Old Testament, as we've gone through the book of Matthew as well. And I take that as if we're seeing a lot of being able to forgive each other or being able to go to another person and make things right, then maybe some of us or all of us or one of us isn't getting it. We're seeing a lot of that lately. Anyways, verse 8 is how to make restitution to the dead or someone you can't get in touch with. It says, "But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him." So the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord. If there isn't a surviving kinsman to make restitution to, then the restitution payment must go to the Lord. It's simple. It's really as simple as it sounds. It really is. The payment of restitution was just as important, if not more important, for the guilty one paying it as it was for the victim who was receiving it. So if the person sinned against couldn't be located, maybe they moved, maybe they got drafted, I don't know, whatever. There's a whole bunch of things that happened in life. Something happened. The person couldn't get in touch with. Mainly they moved, just lost touch, whatever it was. So the offender brought the restitution to the tabernacle. It was given to the Lord. And this applies to today because human nature is such that we have a tendency to not take responsibility in some of these things. Sometimes we have a tendency for weaseling out of responsibility. They moved. I don't know where they are. I don't have to talk to them. Oh, whatever. You know, they got drafted. They're in the army. They're in another country. We don't need to talk to them. We like to find a way to weasel out of responsibility or conveniently put things off or whatever. But it's never too late to make restitution. And the Lord is saying, we're going to do it now, before we go into the promised land. And he kind of means you go back and take care of them all. Make restitution to anybody here. And again, you know, I think it's never too late, whether you can reach the person or that company. You know, maybe the company's shut down and they've moved and you stole stuff from them. These are just examples. I don't know. I was trying to think of the things today. I thought of some of the companies I used to work for and the things we used to take. And I thought, Lord, do I got to go back and tell them I took a pencil back in 1979 or something? And it's really what you think. I never stole anything from a company that I really have to make restitution for, but I think a lot of people have. But you need to take this to the Lord. You need to make restitution. If you can't find this person, especially here as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And again, we have this tendency to procrastinate and put it off and forget about it and everything else, but it's never too late. God says, pay what you owe plus 20% to me. And the idea behind going or doing this is to grow up. God's idea is, you know what? I want you to grow up. I want you to be responsible in every area, to grow up, teaching us responsibility and teaching us maturity. It is, isn't it? An immature person would never want to do this kind of thing. Remember what Jesus said? The world will know us by our love. If the world sees us making restitution to brothers and sisters and loving brothers and sisters and everything the way that we should, he says it gets observed by the world. How many times have you heard of a Christian saying, I just couldn't believe how those, a new Christian, someone who'd come to Christianity or whatever, saying, I couldn't believe how you guys love each other and forgave each other. Or I saw a Christian forgive another person this awful thing. The Lord said, the world will know us by our love for one another. Verses 9 and 10 deal with the right of every Israelite to partake of the offerings that he brought. Verse 9, and every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priest, shall be his. And every man's hallowed things shall be his. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. So certain offerings, like the peace offering, if you guys remember back in Leviticus 3, it was voluntary. I think this was a great thing when voluntarily offered something like this to the Lord. It showed where your heart was. But they were intended to have a portion of the offering, like a good chunk of meat. They made this offering, they got a nice big roast to go home with or something. You know, the meat returned so that they and their family could have a fellowship meal with the Lord. Nice. Again, verse 10, and every man's holy things shall be his. Now, this command is a reminder of the absolute right of the offerer that he had to share in these things, in these offerings. It's essentially a way to preserve an open door for fellowship with the Lord. Now, the priest couldn't take the offerer's portion away, and the king couldn't tax it away either. It couldn't. It was forbidden. Listen, it's important here, right in the middle of this chapter, if you look at it, on the separation from sin, that God desires to remind Israel of the purpose of this separation. Fellowship with him. Fellowship with God. Look at this, overwhelmed me today. You ever be sitting there and read the scriptures and you're overwhelmed by a revelation? You know it. But it hits you, it slams you how good God is about it, how awesome God wants to present a point to you. Today it was, what more could I do to establish absolute, complete, unhindered fellowship with me? What more do I have to do to get it in your heads that I want to spend time with you? That I've paved every way I can. I've opened every door. I've laid down my life. What more do I have to do? Do you get it in your head? I want to fellowship with you guys. I'm just saying everybody. I mean, think about that. He desires our fellowship. I mean, he's saying all through scripture, I want it, I want it. God wants a fellowship with me. Do you ever sit there and let that overwhelm you? He really wants to fellowship with me. Do I want to fellowship with him? I think he wants to fellowship with me all the time. Do I want to fellowship with him all the time? I love it when I do, but do I want to fellowship with him all the time? Think about it. And this ultimately is the reason to pursue purity, because he wants our fellowship all the time. But you can't fellowship with him the way he intends you to or the way you want to if you're not pure. And we talked about that a little bit Sunday. Matthew 5:8 again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we think, someday. No, now. You could see him now. You know, I closed my eyes today, and sitting there on the couch, and I said, you know, Lord, I just want to close my eyes and see you somehow. And I'm reading through the scriptures, and I'm praying, and I can. I don't see his face. I don't know how tall he is or anything like that, but I could see him. You guys know. You spent time with him before. He loves our fellowship. I love fellowshipping with him, but you can see him now. That's the thing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Sunday in Matthew 23, we all saw Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and he talked to them on a bunch of issues. He talked to them about this issue too. These guys were the religious leaders of their day. And he says to them, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. You're great on the ceremonial rituals and the traditions of your fathers and all that other garbage you guys made up. which allows for the outside to look nice and shiny and clean, and the inside you're full of dead men's bones. Extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within or inside in the cup and platter, that the outside may be clean also. So again, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the purity of the true believer enables him to see God. You will see God. The more purity you strive for in everything, or you achieve through more knowledge of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, through prayer, the purity, it will enable you to see God. And the hypocrisy of the Pharisees caused an impurity in them that they were blind. They couldn't see God. They were blinded. The Pharisee was blinded to the things of God. Again, I'm going to say this again. If you can't see God, you can't hear God, or however you want to term it, you can't hear him, you can't see him, you can't find him, you can't understand him, you can't hear him, see him, find him, whatever. Maybe it's the purity in you, or the lack of purity. Maybe the issue is purity. First, cleanse that which is within. Psalm 68, it says, if we have iniquity in our hearts, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord won't hear our prayer. So there you go. Without prayer, how are you going to see God? It's a purity issue. Next is verses 11 through 14. They're all about the separation from the suspicion of sin. Now, we don't address this issue, but having said that line, the separation from the suspicion of sin. One thing I know that is going on in the world, it's going on in church, it goes on in homes and all that stuff like that, is I'm not doing it. Okay, you're not, but it looks like it. And what I mean is we need to be separate from the suspicion of sin. Hey, I'm living in a house and I'm in this bedroom over here and he's over there and we're in the same house and it's just the two of us. We're not touching each other. I don't care. There's a suspicion of sin. The appearance of evil is what the scriptures call it. There's an appearance of evil. It looks like what it looks like to the world, and that's a stumbling block. We're not really getting on that issue, but since I said separation from the suspicion of sin, we need to think about those things. I'm not going to drive Hannah home all by myself just because of what could happen, what the world could say, or any woman for that matter, without my wife. You know what I'm saying? What if something happened and the world just took this and ran with it? You guys understand what I'm saying. We need to be careful of those kind of issues. Anyways, getting to this, 11 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with a manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. So if a man's wife goes astray, and she behaves unfaithfully toward him. And if you remember, we saw in Leviticus 13 the elaborate procedure for the purification of a leper. And here we see God's heart concerning the purification of immorality. This is a really unique passage. And it actually deals with the problem of a spirit of jealousy in a marriage. Now, obviously, unfounded jealousy has spoiled many marriages. You know, there's been a lot of marriages that I know of. There's been jealousy unfounded. There's been jealousy and it has been founded. But it has ruined many marriages. So justified jealousy has forced attention on confronting the sin of adultery in this passage. So God gives Israel a way to deal with it. Now, this law was given partly to keep wives from adultery, but it was also given partly to keep angry husbands from doing away with their wives. This guy could ruin her life, put her away forever just because he was suspicious, or he could fake suspicion. So it would secure wives against the anger of their husband in a situation, you know, where he could, a hard-hearted husband who could just put her out of the camp just on mere suspicion, destroy them, or at least put them away for a long time. But notice this says, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him. I was sharing with Warren before this. I kept going back, the spirit of jealousy. The spirit of jealousy? Not just suspicion. Maybe a spirit of jealousy came upon this man. I was telling Warren where I'll be all alone in my house and all of a sudden I feel like I'm surrounded and the spirit is of whatever is trying to come over me, make me think about something else, make me get distracted, make me harbor this against that person or whatever. And there are, honestly, there are times where I felt like I was surrounded and ganged up on. And someone was trying to, it felt like someone was trying to force a spirit upon me. And I could sort of understand this, that it says here, a spirit of jealousy. This spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife. Now, that word spirit is ruach kinah. And I'm not really good at Hebrew, but ruach means breath, literally. It means spirit, but it's ruach kinah. And it may be understood to be either a supernatural, diabolic influence exciting him to jealousy, or just the passion or affection of jealousy. And I've got to believe that a lot of times this has been influenced by a demonic presence, jealousy. I've seen pastors get jealous of other pastors because their building, their number of congregation, whatever it might be, their house. I mean, and sometimes I think that the enemy is working on these spirits or these feelings of jealousy in many ways. But anyways, sometimes jealousy in a marriage is revealed to be completely justified. And other times it's found to be totally false. But either way, God knows it means something must be dealt with. And here, he gives Israel a way to do it. And in reality, I think a spouse often knows when the other spouse has been with someone else. I think it somehow they know. They often know when we've given our bodies or our hearts to somebody else, no matter how desperately people try to hide it. I don't think it's hidden as good as the person who's hiding it thinks they're hiding it. But other times, jealousy is just plain off the wall, and that also needs to be resolved too. I'm sure a lot of times these husbands were bringing these wives up on these charges, and they ruined their lives just on suspicion. And maybe being hard-hearted, like you know how a lot of guys can be, they've probably ruined a lot of women's lives. But verse 15, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now, the guy doesn't launch his own investigation. You notice that? He takes her to the priest. He doesn't get a private eye. He doesn't go on a hunt, anything like that, digging up evidence, getting fingerprints and all that other stuff. He takes her to the priest. So verse 15 is the offering to resolve a spirit of jealousy. And the jealous husband brought a certain amount of barley meal, and only the grain, not accompanied with any oil or any frankincense. Remember that those things accompany a grain offering, okay? There was no oil or frankincense which were thought to sweeten the typical grain offering. It's not meant to be sweetened. It would sweeten a typical grain offering because there's nothing sweet about this offering for remembrance, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. So this offering was truly bitter. That's the idea. It's not sweet because either a wife would be found guilty of adultery or her husband would be found guilty of unfounded suspicion. And I'd imagine, regardless of the results, things sure aren't going to be perfect in that marriage for a while. Think about it. So this is for bringing iniquity to remembrance, is what it says. It wasn't that maybe the wife committed adultery and didn't remember. That's not it. It wasn't for the husband or wife to remember, but for the whole community to remember this whole thing. For the whole community to remember the terrible nature of either adultery or false accusation. God brings this up in a way they're going to remember this. This was done publicly. Do you think of this couple going through this? This would really put a strain on a marriage. But not only that, this is going to affect the people in the community, in the camp. It goes on here to say in verse 16, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle. He takes the dust, an earthen vessel, a clay jar, earthen vessel, water, the dust. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head. And put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that caused the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, Be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, The Lord maketh thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water which causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels, and to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, Amen, amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water, and he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causes the curse, and the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. So the priest took dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle, and he put it into the water. And the water was made bitter from the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle. And while the woman held the grain offering in her hand, which is a reminder of fellowship with God, the priest pronounced this oath over the woman. Now, the idea of uncovering the woman's head, her hair, verse 18, is to unbind and to let down her hair, which they didn't normally do. But the unbinding of a woman's hair is another hint that she was viewed as unclean, because lepers would do this. So she was viewed as unclean. Lepers had to let their hair hang loose as a mark of their uncleanness. So the priest then put her under oath, or he charged her, and said to the woman in this oath that he would solemnly announce that if the woman was innocent of the accusation of adultery, she would be free from this bitter water that brings the curse. But if she was in fact guilty of adultery, she'd be under the curse, obviously. The effect of the curse was to make your thigh, which is a euphemism for the womb, your thigh rot, and your belly swell. And after the priest said this, the woman responded, Amen, amen, meaning amen, so be it. You know, when we say amen, do you know why you're saying amen? Because you're agreeing with a person who prayed. So be it. I agree. Right on. Yeah, buddy, whatever. So she had to agree that if she was innocent, she deserved vindication. But if guilty, then she deserved the punishment of the curse. So she wasn't allowed the option of saying, well, I did it, but you don't understand. I was in love with this guy. We were in love. Can't say that. Can't say any of that. Well, it's all right in the sight of God because my husband's neglected me for so long. It doesn't fly. You can't say any of that. You hear that on TV, or you hear that in society today, or you hear that in your office. Whatever. You hear all kinds of these excuses. None of that garbage that flies today would suffice. So at the very least, the ceremony demanded that sin be called sin, guilty or innocent. And the priest wrote these curses in a book, and then he had to scrape them off into the bitter water. The ink would dry, and he would scrape it off into the water. After reading the curse and hearing the woman's agreement, that's exactly what he did. He wrote the oath on a scroll, and he literally scraped the dry ink right into the bitter water. Think of what made the water bitter. Both the holy dust, so to speak, taken from the floor of the tabernacle, and the oath containing a curse to the sinner. You think of the bitterness in both ways, but the combination of seeing the holiness of God and the penalty to sinners really is bitter, isn't it? So after this, the priest would offer the grain offering, which is a picture of fellowship and thanks to God, and the accused woman would drink this bitter water. And the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter. Over time, the judgment of God would be evident. If she came down with some kind of internal disease, especially if it affected her womb, it would be seen as evidence of her guilt. But if she was free from disease and continued to bear children, obviously, it would be seen as vindication. Now, the rabbis would say, I don't know if this was true or not. The rabbis said that this trial by water here, this trial by the waters of jealousy was omitted after the Babylonian captivity. That when they came back from Babylon and they got back in the land, it was omitted. You know why? Because it was overwhelmingly the amount of infidelity and adultery. That's why. They gave up. It's like they gave up because they just said that they were afraid of having the name of the Lord profaned by being so frequently appealed to. Wow. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Let's just throw it in, forget God, and everybody have a fun time. It's kind of the world today. I found that amazing. It was just omitted. Adultery was so frequent amongst the returning Israelites in a very short span of time. They finally get back into the land. They've been delivered again. They've been brought back. And that's how they repay God. You think about it. So frequent that they just, well, we're calling upon God too many times. So they gave up. The rabbis also said that if the woman was guilty, the same disease would come upon the man she had committed adultery with. And I like that. I mean, where's the guy in this? And I think we'll cover that in a little while. But this guy she had committed adultery with, the same thing would happen to him. Clearly, this is evidence that God doesn't want couples to live in an ongoing state of jealousy. So he gave a mechanism for how jealous feelings could either be proved or disproved, and the relationship would deal with the truth from there. And now, again, though, this ceremony, we see it only dealt with an adulterous wife and not a husband, because for the most part, the Mosaic law was, it was called case law. It didn't cover every case. It's not meant to anticipate every potential situation. But I'm looking at that thinking, who wouldn't anticipate that? The guy messing around too. But it's not meant to anticipate every potential situation, but to give examples and to set precedents for other cases. Now, it's very likely, though, that the same ceremony would be practiced if the wife became suspicious of a husband's adultery. I think it would, in this society, it was really hard for the woman to do this. You know, it was kind of an old boy society, and the guy would have to go to the priest, and she would have to somehow get the priest to come and do this to the husband. It might be really tough for a woman to do this. You know, you feel bad about that, but I think the ceremony could only work with some supernatural element involved, obviously. If you drank dusty, inky water, it could cause anybody to get sick, but drinking dusty and inky water won't cause internal disease in just those that are guilty of adultery. But two, think of the mental stress here, knowing that if you're guilty, think of the stress you're under now. Uh-oh, I'm going to get sick. I'm guilty, but I'm hiding it. Think of the mental stress knowing you're guilty and openly proclaiming the righteousness of judgment upon the guilty. It can't be good for your health, can it? At the very least, this ceremony made the entire community, because literally this was public, it made the entire community aware of the evil of adultery and the seriousness of trying to hide your sin. I kind of like the way God sets examples for everybody to see. I would think that most people got scared watching all these things. Stoning a young man who was cursing his parents. What were all the other young men like that in town for the next couple of years? Think about that. Now, granted, being a father, you probably let your kids slide for quite a while before you send them to the priest to get stoned. But I'm just saying that there are a lot of these situations. You wouldn't do it the first time, I know that. But there are a lot of these situations publicly done where God set such an example, makes such an impression. So it was serious to do these things. It was serious to try to hide your sin. So the existence of the ceremony itself was an incentive to faithfulness in marriage. So it was good for the entire nation. Now think of how both the holiness of God and the perfection of his word testifies against us. We're all guilty enough that we should be forced to drink the water. I thought of that today. We should be forced to drink a bitter cup that would destroy us. But Jesus drank it for us. Listen, there's a reason why only the woman's pointed out, and I think it has a lot to do with us being the bride of Christ. Anyways, in verse 29, this is the law of jealousies. When a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him and he be jealous over his wife and shall set the woman before the Lord and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity and this woman shall bear her iniquity. So again, this is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand before the woman, or stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall bring this law upon her. Then the man is free from iniquity, but the woman will bear her guilt. And this was a ceremony that was meant to resolve things. Either the husband was right or wrong, of course, in his jealousy. If his wife had been, in fact, been adulterous, he was right. But the issue had to be settled. And this is God's way of doing it. This is what he chose. This is his way. The last two matters of purity in regard to restitution and resolving jealousy look to make Israel a pure promised land people, a pure promised land people in their personal relationships. This is what God demands. So you can't be a promised land person if your relationships with others stink. And I think we can coast through life thinking, well, I don't have to do nothing. It's their fault. Or I don't have to make up with anybody. I don't care about that relationship. Your relationship isn't what it could be if you have a relationship down here on earth with somebody that's not right. That's what I'm getting out of this a lot, that we need to make them right. So you must make restitution and get things resolved. Why is the woman singled out? I kind of hinted at this earlier. Not the man. It's because the woman's a picture of us. She is. She's a picture of us. We're the ones who've been unfaithful, but our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is always faithful. He's not guilty. We're guilty. Our Savior remains faithful still. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. I love that. He cannot deny himself. Even when you're unfaithful, he's still faithful. Jesus came to earth in this earthen vessel, right? Filled with the water of the word. He absorbed our curse. All the components of purification, all the components in this purification ceremony of immorality, they come together in him. All these elements come together in him. You know, the earthen vessel, the water, even the dust. You know what? With the dust, I'm like, where does the dust come in? You know what? When he was in Jerusalem and he came upon the adulterous woman, he wrote in the dust. Now, I don't know if that has anything to do with it, but I thought, gee, here's a woman caught in adultery, right? Who needs, maybe she needs this purification ceremony. And there's the earthen vessel. Jesus came to earth in an earthen vessel. The very word of God, the water of God, filled this earthen vessel, filled with the water of the word of God, bending over and writing in the dust in the temple square. And I thought, that's kind of interesting. So he even wrote in the dust of the floor of the temple compound while he was defending this adulterous woman to go free and to sin no more. We're the woman. That's us. He's caught us how many times in that situation? And he's come and he said, you know what? I forgive you. Here I am right here. I've written these sins in the dust of your heart, maybe, and you see it. I'm here. I like this because here he is. He's defending that adulterous woman to go free and to sin no more. We're the woman. He paid the price for us to go free and to sin no more. I think it's an awesome picture. Again, you know, it seems sometimes in Scripture like the guy gets to go free, and I don't believe that at all. I think the guy, definitely, the Lord took care of that situation as well. Whether he was part of the ceremony or not, I think an adulterous husband in the camp was getting away with it. God didn't let him get away with it. He took care of it. And sometimes we want to take care of it, but you know what? Just pray. Let the Lord take care of it. You know somebody who's in a sin? You know what? You don't have to go to somebody else and tell them. There are situations maybe where you have to go to the person in sin and say, brother or sister, look it, I want to help you. And you might want to do that, but don't go start telling everybody else. You know what? Go to the Lord. What did the man do? He took, or what was he supposed to do? Take the woman or the sinner to the priest. Take the sinner that you know of to our priest, our high priest. Don't go to brother so-and-so and start spreading things. Take the sinner to the priest. Present them to the priest, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the messages you have for us in your word, whether they're right there or whether they're under the surface, they're in type. You are on every page. In the volume of the book, there you are, every single page. Lord, if we're really looking, You're there. Open our eyes to see you everywhere we look. Open our eyes to know that we need purity. And Lord, as we gain purity, our eyes will be opened even more and we'll see you better. Lord, we want to see Jesus. We really do, Lord. When we're honest with ourselves and we sit down with you, Lord, we can't help but think, Jesus, I want more of you. I want to see you more clearly. I want to love you more and know you better. It's all about you. Lord, you bring me absolute peace. You forgive me. You protect me. You bless me. You love me. I need you. I desperately need you. That song, I need you, Lord. I need you. Every day, I need you. I just pray, Lord, that'd be our heart's cry. For more Jesus, you would grant that, Lord. Help us to strive and maintain purity and holiness. And Father, again, we ask your blessing as we leave tonight. I pray for safety for everyone. We have just a safe trip home, and we enjoy each other's fellowship until we leave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.